Thank you for visiting our website today. You are listening to one of our Sunday sermons from Grey City Church.
Lovely to be with you today on this lovely, glorious spring morning. Summer is on its way. Are you glad? You look like you're still all frozen with the winter. Come on, summer's on its way. The sun is shining. The birds are singing. The sky is blue. God is on the throne. Amen. We've got a lovely scripture that I want to read to you just now from Ephesians chapter 3, a beautiful passage of scripture. Ephesians chapter 3, and the Apostle Paul is speaking to this Ephesian church, and verse 14, this is what he says: "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Now the text that I want to speak from this morning is verse 17. And it just says, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." So that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. So that Christ may live. The word dwell means to live. The Apostle Paul is praying to these people, saying, "I'm praying that Christ, the Messiah, will live in your hearts." Now, when I read that some years ago, I thought to myself, that is a strange prayer for the Apostle Paul to pray, because he's talking to Christians. If you're a Christian this morning, I can't pray that Christ will dwell in your heart, because if you're a Christian, he is. Come on, let's have some feedback here. He is. If you're a Christian, Christ is in your heart. That's what a Christian is. A Christian isn't somebody who puts Jesus on a pedestal and say, "I've got to be like him." That's religious. That's religion. Christianity is saying, "Jesus, come into my heart, come into my life, and you take over." So when I read this, I thought, why is Paul praying, "I pray that Christ will live in your heart," when he's talking to Christians? If you were non-Christians here today, if all of you were non-Christians, I could pray this. "Father, I pray that Christ will live in their hearts by faith." I could pray that. But you're Christians. So I went back to the original Greek to try to figure out why this doesn't make a lot of sense to me. And then I discovered that the word live or dwell is made up in the original Greek of two words. One part of the word means to live, to dwell. The other part is a Greek word, kata, K-A-T-A, and it means literally down. That's what it means, literally down. And the connotation is to settle down. So what Paul is praying is this: I pray that Christ will settle down and live in your hearts. There's a big difference. I've been married now for 58 years. Last week was my wedding anniversary, so 58 years. Long time, isn't it? And in those 58 years, I have moved home. My wife and myself, we've moved home 20 times. We've lived in 20 different places in the years, mainly because of the churches we've pastored, the way we've traveled. That's a lot of houses, isn't it, to be part of. And so I've had a lot of homes, and every one of you here live in a different home. Your home may be on the outside the same as somebody else's home. It may be a terraced place, and on the outside they may look all the same. But I'll guarantee to you there isn't two homes here inside the same. I will guarantee to you that there's not two of you got the same home inside. You've got different furniture. You've got different wallpaper or painting. You've got different little artifacts there. You've even got different smells. Every one of your houses smells different. That's a fact. It's a fact. And in my days when I did a lot of preaching, I did a lot of ministry overseas and throughout different parts of England, of Australia, I would go to somebody's home. It may be the pastor or the youth leader or an elder, and I'd be staying with them for a few days. And often they'd say to me, John, there's a fridge. There's a room you're staying in. There's a fridge. Help yourself. Make yourself at home. They always used to say that. Make yourself at home. Guess what? I never did. I never could. I could never do that. Even when I stayed with my own family, if I stayed with my brother or my sister, I couldn't make myself at home. Do you know why? Because I wasn't at home. People have been wonderful, hospitable. I've been very comfortable. I've been well fed. I've been looked after. But guess what? I was never at home. There's only one place you can be at home. Guess where that is? At home. And that's a fact, isn't it? You know what I'm saying? That's when the mask comes off. That's when you're really you, when you're at home. I remember, and you get so used to your homes. Like I say, we've had 20 different homes. And when we lived in Armadale, I lived in one house for 4 years. And then we moved to another house just a few streets away. And I think it was about a week after we'd moved, we'd gone, we'd settled in. I was coming home from church and I found myself driving to the old house. I actually drove up the driveway, turned the engine off, about to get out of the car, and thought, hang on, I don't live here anymore. This is not my home. So quickly I started the car. I was back. Because you see, I wasn't yet at home in my home because I'd only just moved there. And unless it's a brand new house, mostly when you move into a new home, it's already painted and decorated the way that the people who lived there before decorated it. Am I right? Would it be strange when, you know, if you buy a house and from somebody and then, you know, you're looking at it, what room should I paint this? How should I paint this room? What color? And then suddenly there's a knock on your door. Or maybe I've sold you the house. And I come to your door and I say to you, look, I want you to do me a favor. I don't want you to change any decoration in the living room because it's got real sentimental value to me. Will you please keep it exactly the same? Well, you know what you're going to say to me, don't you? You're going to say, get out of here. This is no longer your house. This is my house, and I paint it the color I want. How many of you know that when Jesus Christ comes into your life, he comes in not to be a guest? He's not a guest. You haven't invited him in to be a guest. When he came into your heart and to your life, he came to take over. He actually purchased you with his own blood. Can you say amen to that? Glory to God. You're bought with a price. That's what the Bible says. You're not religious. You've been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, and you are sons and daughters of the living God. He has taken you over. When he came into your heart, he came to do a takeover bid. Now, don't look at me so startled. I'm telling you, it's the truth. And if you say to me, oh, I don't like that, well, it's your fault for inviting him in. You should have said, don't come if he's going to take over. If you don't want him to take control of your life, you should not have invited him. When Jesus was on the earth, he did many wonderful signs and miracles, preached many wonderful sermons, and he had an incredible following. Then he decided to go to Jerusalem because he knew that he would be rejected and he knew that he would be crucified. But Jerusalem was sort of the center and the soul of the Jewish life. That's where everything sort of happened. That was the capital. And then right in Jerusalem, there was this incredible temple, marvelous temple. And when Jesus came to Jerusalem, we remember it as Palm Sunday, because they broke off palm branches, laid them before his donkey, and made a carpet for him to come into their city. And out of the city, people came by the hundreds, by the thousands, and they started to worship him. Quite incredible. See, they'd heard about him. They heard about the miracles. They'd heard about the wonderful things he's done, the healings. They knew that he'd made the blind to see, the lame to walk. They knew that he'd cleansed the leper. They knew that he'd fed the thousands. They knew that he calmed the storm. They knew he cast out demons. And he's coming now to Jerusalem. The people want to see him perform just as he performed all around Israel. So here they come out to meet him. But then something strange happened. Not only did they come to meet him, they started to praise him. One of the expressions they used was, "Welcome, Jesus. Welcome, Son of David. Hosanna, Son of David." Do you understand what they was actually saying when they said that? A lot of people don't realize it. They were accepting him as their Messiah because they knew that the Messiah would come of the line of David. They knew that. Now, David had had many sons in the line that followed him. But this time they were saying to this son, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, welcome, Son of David." This is what they were saying, "Welcome, Messiah." Wow. Welcome, Messiah. Welcome, the Holy One. Welcome, the All-Powerful One. Welcome, the Anointed One. And it says that the children started to praise him as well. And in that crowd, there were some very religious people. We call them Pharisees and Sadducees. And they came to just look. And when they saw all these people praising Jesus, they got highly offended because they were sort of making him out to be the Messiah. This guy from Nazareth, Messiah, come on. He's never been to a school of learning. Messiah, no way. And they said, "Tell the people to shut up. Tell the people to stop praising you." And you remember what he said? "I tell you this, that if they don't praise me, the stones on the ground will cry out and praise me." Do you know why? Because God had turned his spotlight on Jesus. That was one of the few times in the life of Jesus when God turned the spotlight on. Now, I don't want you to go to sleep. Some of you are starting to close your eyes. Keep your eyes open. If you fall asleep, you've just got a religious spirit and you need to ask God to help you. Because if I've got to stay awake and preach to you, you've got to stay awake and listen. And I'll tell you what, this is a good sermon that I'm preaching. This is a life-giving sermon. If you sleep through this, fool to you. Serious. Fall to you if you sleep through when God's speaking. They said, "Tell them to be quiet." He said, "If they are quiet, then the stones in the ground will cry out and praise me." God had turned his spotlight on the Lord Jesus Christ. God was highlighting who Jesus really was. But something strange happened. When he came into the city, the first place he went to was a temple. Now they were waiting for miracles. They wanted the blind eyes to be opened, the lame to walk. They wanted to see the Messiah performing miracles. Do you know what he did? He went into the temple, and all of a sudden he saw in the temple, it was like, he called it like a den of thieves. They were changing their money. They were buying and selling. There was no praise, no worship. And he took a whip. He took a scourge. He kicked over the money tables and he drove the people out. Wow. Now that was a bit of a surprise. What was he doing? Changing the furniture. What was he doing? Changing the decorations. This is what he says. You people have made this place, which is a house of prayer, you have made it into a den of thieves. And he drove them out. And within 5 days of that happening, he was hanging on a Roman cross. They wanted to see the miracles, but they didn't expect he was going to do something, change the furniture. See, if you understand what the tabernacle and the temple stood for, you'd understand it. The tabernacle and the temple was a type of a human being. That's what it represented. It was also a type of heaven, and it was a type of the church. It was a type of a human being. You had the outer court, which is the body. You had the holy place, which is your soul. And you had the holiest of all, which is your spirit. Now, when Solomon built the temple, I want to tell you, it was such a magnificent structure. Nothing like it had been built before. Do you know, it would take billions and billions of dollars to build that structure that Solomon built today. If you was to build that today, it would take billions. People have actually worked out what had gone into it, the size of it, the way that it would cost billions. So he created it. He built it on his father's wishes, this wonderful house of God, but it was empty. So Solomon, in his wisdom, got the priests in, got the singers in, got the worshippers in. And when they started to worship, the presence of the Lord filled them. Now, I want to tell you, I would have liked to have seen that temple, because I like beautiful architecture. I would have liked to have seen it. And I would have gone around in awe looking at it and gazing at the beautiful work of gold, silver, bronze, all the beautiful tapestries. I would have been amazed. But suddenly, when the worship went up to God, the presence of God came down, and nobody was then looking at the building. The sense of God was in that place, and they fell down. And it says the priests could not even minister for the glory of God that was there. Hallelujah. And do you know what they did? And David had started this with the tabernacle of David, but Solomon took it over. What David did, he got choirs to sing. He invented new musical instruments, and they wrote beautiful songs of praise. And do you know what was happening? When one choir went off, another choir would come on. They actually, around the clock, had worship going in that tabernacle. Wouldn't that have been wonderful? They didn't have Hillsong back then. They didn't have all the songs of praise. Didn't have when the people went out into the fields to do the work, they could hear the praises coming from the temple, the praises of God. It was a wonderful, wonderful thing. Now Jesus had come. That temple had been destroyed, but another one had been built by Herod. And Jesus had now come to Jerusalem, and he'd come to the temple, which represents the human being. And when he got there, he discovered there was no praise, there was no prayer, and praise is the highest form of prayer, but there was no prayer, no praise, just selling and buying and bartering. It made him angry. We don't think of Jesus being angry, do we? We never think of him, you know, he's a gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon this lowly child, as we used to say. But we don't think of Jesus being angry. Hey, he got angry. I want to tell you, he got upset. I want to tell you, he got mad. He kicked over the tables. He drove them out. I want to tell you, that scourge would have hurt when he hit the people. He drove them out in anger. The zeal of God came upon him. This is the Messiah. This is the powerful one. This is the anointed one. This is the holy one. This is the strong one. He's taking charge and he's saying, we're going to change what is happening here. But they didn't want it. They didn't like it. So they crucified him. Let's go back to that little story I told, that if I had sold you a house, you bought it, purchased it, and I came to you and said, please, don't touch the living room. It's got sentimental value. I like it just as it is. You'd tell me to take a run and jump. You'd say, this is my house, and I'm going to decorate it the way I want. I've got some bad news for you now. Are you ready? Jesus has come in, and he's decorating you the way he wants. He's coming into your house, into your being, into your spirit. He's in there, and he's expecting to find some praise, some worship, some prayer. He's expecting to find you submitting to him so that he can change what he needs to change in you. When I first became a Christian, I was 15, and I had a wonderful, incredible born-again experience, even though I didn't know any Bible. I didn't know any scriptures, didn't know nothing. I went into a church with a gang of lads to break a church meeting up. We went in there, we just caused havoc. We sat at the back smoking our cigarettes, blaspheming and swearing and cursing and expecting them to kick us out. That's what we wanted. And after the meeting had finished, the youth leader came up, took hold of my hand, shook my hand, said, God bless you, John, come again. I couldn't believe that they want me to come back again. But anyway, I came back with, and as a result, I got saved. I got wonderfully born again. I got changed from the inside out. I was really changed. I didn't know any Bible. And I went home that night so happy. I was 15. I was at work, but I was so happy. I went home at night and I said to my mum, Mum, guess what's happened to me? She says, you haven't been in trouble with the police again tonight, have you? Because I always used to be getting in trouble with the police. I said, no, Mum, nothing like that. I says, I've been to that little church on Strelly Road. This is back in England, in Nottingham. I've been to that little church in Strelly Road. And guess what? I've become a Christian. Well, I thought my mum would have said, oh, great. But she didn't. She says, you what? I said, I've become a Christian. She says, don't you stop bringing religion into this house. And she just went for me. I just couldn't understand it. So the next day, I got up feeling really good. Because I'm saved, I'm a Christian. I don't know what it means, but I'm a Christian. Don't know any Bible. So I goes to work. I work with 200 men in a factory, big factory, 200 men. And I thought to myself, they've all got to hear how wonderful this is. So I went around telling them, you need to get saved. Because if you don't, you're going to hell. That's all I knew. You've got to get saved or you go to hell. You've got to get saved or you go to hell. Well, you can imagine, nobody that day took any notice of me. In fact, they called me a religious maniac. And one guy said, oh, look at Warwick. Look at him. He's seen the light. And I said, have I? Yes, I have. I've seen the light. I have. I've seen the light. So it was very, very difficult. So I bought myself a Bible. And I taught myself to read. When I left school, I could hardly read or write. I taught myself to read from reading the Bible. And I'd go and I taught my first sermon that I preached were out on the streets, not behind a pulpit. I cut my preaching teeth on the streets. I'd take my Bible on my arm, go and look for a gang of lads and preach the gospel to them. And I started to find and to realize what a wonderful life I'd come into. But you know what really disappointed me? 2 weeks after I was a Christian, I stole some cigarettes because I was smoking and I couldn't stop. I've been smoking for years. I was only 15, but I've been smoking for years. And the guy I worked with was off sick and I went into his locker. I'd got no cigarettes, so I went through his overalls. I found a packet of cigarettes. I went round the back of the factory, sat on a little wall and lit one up. And all of a sudden, I felt so rotten. I started to cry. I never cried. Stealing was second nature to me. If I used to steal something, I'd go home and say to Mum, look what I've got. And she'd say to me, did anybody see you?
I said, that's all she said. Did anybody see you? I said, no, ma'am, nobody saw me. It's all right, that's okay, then. Be careful. And so that, I was taught, it was just second nature to steal. So here I am, a 15-year-old, been a Christian for 2 weeks, sitting at the back of the factory, smoking a cigarette, and I started to cry. I thought, I shouldn't be doing this. I shouldn't be stealing. I'm a Christian. So that Sunday, I went back to church, and when the pastor gave the appeal, I was the first out the front. And he says, what do you want me to pray for? He said, I want to get saved. He says, you're saved. Oh, I don't think so, because I'm still sinning. I'm still doing things wrong. So please pray for me. And he prayed for me. I was out the front every week. Every week, because I kept doing things wrong. And then I realized something. I said to the Lord, I actually said it. I was still 15. I hadn't turned 16 yet. I said to the Lord, Lord, will you please take me to heaven now? This is what I said to God. I think it's going to be easier to be a Christian in heaven than it is here. Oh, look at you spiritual ones. What? Come on. You know, and I've been a Christian for a long time. I still say the same. It's going to be easier to be a Christian in heaven than it is now. It's jolly tough. And the saddest thing is, we're not perfect. I thought the church I was in, it wasn't a big church. I got saved in a church of about 50 people. And I thought, that's it. They're perfect. And then I realized that they weren't perfect, because within a few weeks of me getting saved, we had an AGM, an annual general meeting, or they used to call them annual general marathons. And I realized in that meeting that these people around me were not perfect. They were arguing with each other, falling out with each other. I thought to myself, what is going off here? They're supposed to be perfect. Then I realized something. Being a Christian doesn't mean you're perfect. You're perfect in God's eyes through the blood of Jesus, but you can still do things wrong. Anybody found that out yet? No? Have you ever looked in the mirror and thought to yourself, what am I still doing? You know, I'm still getting it wrong. After all this time, I'm still getting it wrong. So what was Jesus doing when he went into Jerusalem and into the temple, which represents the human being, into the spirit? What did he do? He changed the furniture. And he wants to change your furniture. Are you listening to me? And I don't care how old you've been, how long you've been saved, or how old you are, you're still not perfect. I am not looking at any perfect... Oh, are you perfect? No, I'm not looking at any perfect person here. I'm just having a good look at you. Let's have a good look. You're definitely not perfect. I'm just having a good look. Pastor's wife is not far off. But we've all sinned, haven't we? When we do sin and we fail. And he's still changing us. Do you understand that? He's still changing us. So when Paul said, I pray that Christ will finally settle down and live in your hearts. That's what made more sense to me, because Jesus is in your heart and Jesus is in my heart. I want to ask you this question. Is he comfortable? Has he taken possession of it yet? Is he just an invited guest, or is he the boss? I remember talking to a man once who was doing, he was a Christian, and he was doing this particular thing wrong. And I talked to him. I said, what are you doing that for? He said, it's all right, Pastor. Don't worry. Me and God, we've got an understanding about this. That's what he actually said to me. Me and God, we've got an understanding. It's all right. I says, you stupid man. I says, God does not give you the right or the privilege to keep on sinning. He wants you to stop. Stop what you're doing. Cut it out and be a good Christian. Of course, you should have seen his face change then. I said, God, you've got no understanding with God. God does not like what you're doing, so change it. Come on, let him come. Let him do the things he needs to do to change you. It's amazing how many excuses we make for our sin. Have you noticed that? It's always somebody else's fault. It's my wife, my husband, my kids. I've had people come to me and say, Pastor John, I'd be a real good Christian. I've had married couples come. I'd be a real good Christian if it weren't for my kids. I've had them say that. I've had wives come to me and say, Pastor John, I'd be a real good Christian if it weren't for my husband. They've said it to me. And I've had husbands come to me and say, I'd be a real good Christian if it wasn't for my wife. I've had kids come to me and say, Pastor John, I'd be a good Christian if it weren't for my parents. I'm telling you, I've had them all. We all put the blame. And then I've had the best one. Somebody comes to me once and said, I'd be a really good Christian, Pastor John, if it wasn't for the devil. That's what he said. That's what he said. It is amazing how many things we try to blame other people. Take it away from me. It's not my fault. I'm not doing what's wrong. It's not me. It's them. It's their fault. Well, it isn't their fault. It's yours. I once was in India preaching to a massive crowd of people. And at the end of the service, this lady came to me. She said, would you pray for my brother? I says, where is he? She says, he's over there. I said, what do you want me to pray about? He's got a violent temper. He's just can't control it. An uncontrollable temper. He's a Christian, but he beats his wife up regularly. So I said, yeah, fetch him to me. I'll have a word with him. So he came over. And I said, you got a problem? He said, yes, I have, Pastor. I need some prayer. I said, what's your problem? I got this uncontrollable temper. I said, uncontrollable temper? Have you? He said, yes, I think it's a devil. I said, okay. I said, do you work? He says, yes, I do. I says, have you ever beaten your boss up? He says, no. I said, well, don't tell me you've got an uncontrollable temper. You managed not to beat your boss up, but you beat your wife up. And I'll say, I'll tell you why you beat your wife, because you want to. Don't come to me telling me that it's uncontrollable. Rubbish. You're supposed to be a Christian. I says, you can do a whole lot better than that. So I said, I'm not going to pray for you, because I think you should grow up and don't put a finger on your wife again. Because my dad used to beat my mother up, so I come from a family that was totally dysfunctional. And I hate it when I hear of men hitting women. Don't ever come and talk to me about that. I have a big problem with it, because it's cowardice. That's what I say it is. And so I told him, I tell you what, he went sheepishly away from that meeting. I think sometimes we blame anything and everything, but we won't let the finger point us. Yeah, we're always pointing the finger. Have you noticed? But have you noticed that when you point the finger at somebody, have you noticed there's three more pointing back at you? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's the truth. It's the truth. We want to point our finger, but God said, no, you. Because Jesus has come into our hearts. Now, this is a question. I'm nearly finished. It's come in, but is he comfortable? Just like when I would go into somebody's house and they'd say, make yourself at home. It was lovely, but I wasn't at home because it hadn't got my stamp on it. And when I moved into a new home, it would take me some weeks before I got it the way I want. Do you know what I mean? Got their smells out, got my smell in. Do you know what I'm saying? You understand what I'm saying? Got their old wallpaper out, got my wall. It took time. Well, this is my question to you, and this is why I want you to, I think, well, nobody go to sleep, because I believe Jesus is talking. This is the question. How does he feel in your heart today? When I first got saved, I was doing a lot of things wrong, because I didn't know the Bible, and I was growing. But if God had said to Jesus, Jesus, how are you doing in John's heart? How's it going? He would have said, oh, I'm happy to be here, but a bit tough with this guy, a bit tough. Well, it's been a lot of years since I first got saved. I hope that if Jesus answers this way, if God says to him, how are you now, Jesus? I hope he says, a lot better than what I was. He's learning. I've got most of the rooms decorated the way I want. There's still some touching up to do, but it's getting a lot better. That's how I wish he would answer. I'm not going to tell you how I think he answers, but that's how I wish. I want him to be comfortable in my heart, because I don't want him to have to see things that he doesn't want to see. I don't want him to see things on the iPad, on the computer, or on the phone that he should not want to see. I don't want him to be hearing things that he shouldn't be hearing. I don't want him to be going to places that you know he shouldn't be going. I don't want that. I want Jesus to be so comfortable with me that what I see, what I do, what I say, I want him to be comfortable with what I say. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, oh God. I want him to be comfortable with John Warwick. That's what I want. I want Jesus to say, John, it's taken a long time, but I feel real comfortable now. That's what I want. Now, some of us make better progress than others. There's some people here today that will be saying to me, John, I'm hearing you, and I feel I should be a lot further down the road than where I am. I got saved over there, but I'm here. But I know I should be down here. I know I should. And maybe you're beating yourself up because there's things in your life that are not quite right. But listen, what I want you to say first to you is this. Look how far you've come. You may not be where you want to be, but you're still in the race. Come on, let's have some amens. You're still in the race. You're still in the race. You've not given up. You've not given in. You've not thrown in the towel. You've had things thrown at you. The world's thrown things at you. The devil has. Circumstances have thrown things at you. But you're still there. Okay. Well, thank God. Look how far I've come. I know I should be down there. And by the grace of God, I'm going to keep persevere. I'm going to run the race that is set before me, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter. I'm going to take off everything that hinders, that stops me, and I want to be as close to Jesus as I possibly can. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Do you know what I believe? I'm not trying to frighten you. I'm just telling you what I really believe as I look at the signs of the times. I really believe we're right in the last days. I'm convinced of that. And one of the things that convinces me is that as in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of God. What were they doing in the days of Noah? Everybody thought they were all right. They were giving him marriage. There was renowned men. There was heroes. But the Bible says every thought, every imagination was evil, continuously wicked. And God said, I've had enough. And I've got a sneaky suspicion that he's getting sick with our society. He's getting sick with the laws that we have passed. We have passed laws that are an abomination to Almighty God. And you can say what you like, you can argue what you like, but I'm not afraid to say it, that I believe that homosexuality is wrong in the eyes of God. I believe that same-sex marriage is wrong in the eyes of God. It's not what God ordained. It's not what he wants. I believe it's wrong. And I believe it's becoming such a stench in his nostrils. Abortion. We kill the babies by the millions. But we pay millions to look after the dolphins and the whales. Come on. But of course, this is my body. I can do what I want. No, you can't. You cannot, because we have been created by God. You're not the result of a big bang. Stupid theory, that is. I heard one just a few weeks ago. I heard one of the foremost atheists talking on radio. And he was saying how he was denigrating Christians and the Bible and saying what rubbish it is. And the guy was impartial. He was just asking, he said, well, what do you think happened? Well, we know how it all started. So he said, how did it all start? From the Big Bang. So the guy said, okay, from the Big Bang. Okay, you don't believe in God? No. So everything that I see started from a Big Bang. I heard this with my own ears just a couple of weeks ago. So he says, what do you think started the Big Bang? Do you know what he said? Oh, that's a great mystery, isn't it? That's what he said. He wants me to be, he hasn't got a clue how you could get a Big Bang from nothing. Because out there is nothing. And if there's nothing, you can't have a bang. Because you've got to have something to be there to bang. So do you know what? I heard this other professor talking. And he was on television and he was saying that, no, we can't now just accept that it was Big Bang. Because from nothing, because that doesn't make sense, does it? I thought, wow, you just found this out. You've been to university to find that out. We knew it already. You can't make something out of nothing. If you've got nothing, what have you got? Nothing. You ain't got a big bang or a little bang. You got nothing. There's nothing. Only you haven't got an implosion or an explosion. There's nothing. So this is what this other professor said. I heard him. He said, well, what must have happened? Space, nothing. And space, nothing, must have compressed. Space compressed to cause the Big Bang. Well, how can you compress nothing? You can compress oxygen, hydrogen. You can compress lots of things. We can compress water. But you can't compress nothing because there's nothing to compress. So I'm telling you, I don't have any problems with that. I just think God is a creator. Just think of your eyeball alone. Just think, oh, that could come from evolution. I haven't got a clue. The eyeball is such a complicated thing. Your DNA is so incredibly complicated. Each cell so incredibly complicated. It didn't come from a big bang of nothing. Came from God, who's a creator. And when he said, there's a mystery, I wish I was in the room with him. I shouted out, I was on driving my car, listening on the radio. When he says, there's the mystery, I thought, there's no mystery, it's God. There's no mystery. It's... And I tell you now, most of our students in universities and colleges are being taught that rubbish and are believing it without even examining it. They're not believing it as a theory. They're believing it as a fact. I say to you that I believe we're living in the last days when we can abort millions of babies and not have a conscience, when we can say that same-sex marriage is all right with God, when we could say that homosexuality, lesbianism is quite all right with God, we've missed it. Now, I'm not condemning the people. I'm condemning the act. I don't condemn a murderer, but I condemn murder. I don't condemn a thief, but I condemn stealing. Do you understand what I'm saying? So when we say we're not condemning homosexuals, we're condemning the act. Why do they point the finger at us and say we're homophobic? Why do they do that? Why can't they just realize what we're saying? I've got friends who are homosexuals. I've got a very close friend that's an homosexual. And I spend time with him. I've got no problems. I'm not condemning him. I'm condemning the act that he does. And I've told him straight, if he continues like that, he won't find a home in heaven. That's his choice that he's making. And I'm saying, I believe Jesus is coming soon. And I believe it's time that we started looking internally and say, Jesus, are you satisfied with me? Have I slipped? Have I gone backwards? Is it, Lord, I saw how far I'd come, but am I now going back? Am I now giving up? Am I now starting to listen to all the rubbish that's out there and start to accept it with absolutely no explanation for it? I'm reading a book, just finished reading it, by a guy called Len Strobel, and he was a journalist. And some years ago, he set about to prove that Jesus Christ was not real. And he's a top journalist. So he went and spent several years gathering information to prove Jesus was not real. Several years. Well-studied man in America. And when he got it all before him and he started to write this book, he realized something. All his evidence pointed that Jesus was real. He got born again. And he wrote a book called The Case for Jesus. From all that information that he'd gathered to disprove it. Let me just tell you, when you start looking at the facts, when you really, and not just listening to some lecturer that really is talking purely from theory, but making you think it's fact, you're in trouble. And I'll tell you something, when the end comes, there's only one thing that's going to remain, and that's God's word. They've tried to discredit it, they've laughed at it, they've mocked it, they've burned it, they've done everything they can, but it's still the best-selling book in the world today. Hallelujah. Did you hear me? It's the best-selling book in the world today. Nothing sells like the Bibles do. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Because His word, He's leaving us a beautiful testimony of who he is and what he's done and who we are and how we can be saved. Okay, I'll finish. Wasn't that a good sermon? But this is what I'm saying to you now. How does he feel in your heart? Is he comfortable? Is he saying to the Father, oh, it's good here. Father, I'm making a lot of progress here. I've settled down. I feel so comfortable. These people are they're just absolutely doing all that I want them to do. Let me just pray for you now. Every head bowed, every eye closed. I know time has gone. I just want to make a very important appeal here because I know God's speaking. Where are you today? Is God comfortable with the life of Jesus in you? Is Jesus comfortable? Does he feel at home? Is he settling down? Or are you still fighting him? Are you still trying to change him? He wants to change you, but you've been trying to change him. Well, you can't change him. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's unchangeable. You're the one that's got to change. I'm the one that's got to change to become more like Jesus. Is there anybody here that needs a prayer? I'm not going to ask you to come out to the front, but I just want to pray for people that God's spoken to. Are you going back? Are you falling away? Are you becoming hard? Are you becoming cynical? Are you being filled with doubts instead of pressing in and saying, Jesus, you just take over. You do what you want. I want to pray for people here who need me to pray for them. If you say, I need a prayer, Pastor John, I just want Jesus to feel comfortable with me. I want to make a recommitment. I want to make some adjustments today by the grace of God to go on with God. If that's you, nobody look around, but if that's you, just put your hand up so I can see it and I'll pray with you just now. God bless you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.
This is the end of the message. We trust you've been blessed and encouraged from today's sermon. Please contact the church by email or call in with the phone numbers shown on the website if you need any help or would like further information about the church.